Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 4. And before we look into God's Word, let me offer up prayer to God again. Father, what a blessed people we are to have Your Word, to know the true and the living God, the God who has established His throne in the heavens, whose sovereignty rules over all, the God who created the heavens and the earth simply by the speaking of His voice, the God who has redeemed His people to Himself by the offering of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome privilege is ours to know You through the truth that You have given to us, through the understanding that You give us by Your Holy Spirit. And we ask today that as Your Word goes forth, that it would accomplish all Your good pleasure, that it would build up Your people in the most holy faith, that it would draw sinners to Yourself, where they might find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that we have a God that we can approach because of the righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come before Your throne boldly, and that we can find mercy and help in a time of need. And we offer up now at this time Muriel Gurley before You and ask that You would put Your hand of healing upon her and restore her to fullness of health, and help her to recover from her surgery. And we pray that even as we look at our own lives, there is so much that needs to be accomplished, surgery, spiritual surgery, if you will, and we pray that Your Word would accomplish all that this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This week was an anniversary of a horrible event in the United States of America when we were suddenly and without warning attacked a year ago. And it brought together people of this land that otherwise would never have been brought together. And it brought about the common adage, what can bring enemies together? What can unite enemies? A common enemy. So for weeks before the attack on the World Trade Center, the Republicans and the Democrats were arguing over what bills and legislation should be put through Congress. But as soon as the United States had a common enemy, they got along with each other. There's nothing like a common enemy to make enemies be friends. If you remember, even the people who were opposed to one another in the time of Christ came together and were unified because they had a common enemy, Christ Himself, and wanted to put Him to death. So one of the things I think about that would bring people together, that would unify people, as a common enemy. But there is another thing that brings people together. I sort of observed this on the TV yesterday. There's nothing like bringing people together like victory. You watch the football game, and when your team's winning, boy, everybody's in agreement. They're playing the same song. They're yelling the same cheers. They're rooting for the same team. Everybody's behind the coach. Everybody's in total agreement. Nothing like victory to bring everybody together. Start losing. And out come the naysayers and the complainers and the grumblers and the gripers. Nothing like a common enemy or victory to bring people together. But that's precisely where we are in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the need for Christians to walk worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus, and telling them in verse 3 to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then talks about all the ones, the unity of the Spirit, the Son and the Father. And then we learned in verses 7 through 10 how Christ came as a victor. And he came to the lower parts of the earth, to earth itself, and accomplished victory for his people. And when he ascended on high as the victor, he distributed gifts to his people. As Christians, we have a common enemy. Satan, hell, death, and sin. We have that group of enemies are common to all of us. And yet Jesus Christ has accomplished victory. So as Christians, knowing we have a common enemy and we have a common victory, we should all be united in a thrust for unity. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 11. When Christ ascended and he distributed out gifts to his people, it says in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And why did he do this? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Before we look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like us to just quickly review through what we have already studied in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, because Paul seems to take the doctrine that he spoke about in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 and starts applying it, even using the same terms, in Ephesians chapter 4. So what kind of things do we see in the first part of the book? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about himself as an apostle. Well, there's one of the gifts Christ gave to his church. Here's the apostle Paul, a gifted individual given by Christ for the benefit of his church. And who are these apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to equip? Says they're to equip the saints, and that's what he says in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. He writes to the saints who are at Ephesus. These individuals are holy ones, set apart ones. These are individuals chosen by God for himself, set apart from the rest of the world. And if God so chooses such individuals, certainly there will be a change that is accomplished in the lives of these people. Because God doesn't start a work and not complete it. So this is something that God will do and cause these individuals to be completely new. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we looked at the spiritual blessings and how it was divided up into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we saw the electing grace of the Father, the redemptive grace of the Son, and the sealing grace of the Spirit. And there was one time when we talked about grace more specifically, and grace certainly is unmerited favor. We don't deserve God's election. We don't deserve God's redemption. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit's sealing. Certainly it's undeserved, but more than that, it's a powerful thing. Grace is something that is active and accomplishes something. And God, when He chose people, those people were chosen. When Christ died for them, they genuinely were redeemed. And when the Spirit sealed them, they certainly were sealed. And we have these spiritual blessings in Christ. And why did God do all this? In verse 4 it says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It has never been God's intended purpose that His people remain who they were outside of Christ, as sinners walking in sin, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, walking in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. Is that what God desires of His people? In no way. He chose a people, sent His Son to die for a people, and His Spirit has sealed the people so that they will be holy and blameless before Him. That's what the word saint means, a holy one, a set apart one. So we need to see that that was God's purpose. And even in this doctrinal portion, we see some application. God wants us holy. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul begins to pray. And what did Paul want for these Ephesians? It centers around verse 17 that he wants God to give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Paul wanted these individuals to be knowledgeable of Christ, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wanted them to know what the hope of their calling was. And then he says that this great privilege that is ours as Christians is according to the power which he demonstrated when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes into talking about how Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church is the body of Christ, which is the fullness of Christ. And lest we think we might be something special because we're the fullness of Christ, he makes sure we understand Christ is the one who fills all in all. But nevertheless, there is this incredible privilege that the Christian has of being one who fills the body of Christ. And that's what he talks about in Ephesians 4 as well. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see the saving grace of God. How he takes those individuals who are dead and makes them alive. How he takes grace, unmerited favor, and powerfully delivers one from being one who is dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive in Christ. And yet again, he doesn't leave us where we used to be. For he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Is the Christian supposed to perform good works? Absolutely. God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has a purpose in bringing a group of people to himself and sanctifying them to himself and making them holy, that they might perform good works. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, he talks about the unity of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ, how the barrier has been broken down and that there is now one family and one building. And he's going to talk about this building in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. He says that we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which are the gifts which Christ gave to the church when he ascended on high and accomplished victory over his enemies. And he talks about a building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple, and how you are being built into a dwelling of God. How God is taking each individual member of the church and building them into a building that he might inhabit it. Now, if God is a holy and a righteous God, why would he ever inhabit a building that is corrupt and sinful? He would not. God, even when Moses was to build a tabernacle of the copy of the one in heaven, it had to be done exactly according to God's commands. It had to be built in a holy way for a holy God to inhabit it. And God will not dwell with the undefiled. God dwells with the holy because he is holy. And yet he takes sinners to himself, but he doesn't take them and leave them that way. He must transform them and make them holy that he might dwell in the building that he is building with them. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul states that he has insight into a mystery, that the Jew and the Gentile come to Christ and come to God on the same and equal basis, that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And calls himself an apostle of this grace. Again, one of the gifts that Christ gave to his church when he ascended on high. And then he talks about revelation being given to holy apostles and prophets, a mystery that was not before understood, but now, through these gifts that Christ has given to his church when he ascended on high, new understanding of this equality between the Jew and the Gentile is being revealed through the Apostle Paul. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul again prays for the Ephesians. And he wants them to comprehend, to know, and to be filled. Again, he wants them to understand who Christ is and who they are supposed to be. And if we understand who Christ is, and we understand who we are supposed to be, like Christ, then the practical application just falls out, very simply. And then Paul ends Ephesians chapter 3 with a doxology. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is able to do beyond all that we ask or think, certainly even now. But think about an unbelieving Gentile in Paul's time. Would the unbelieving Gentile ever think, you know, maybe one day I'll be equal with the Jew, God's chosen people. And the way I'll be equal with the Jew is that God will send his own Son to the earth, and he will suffer the eternal suffering and just punishment of my sins. Then God will raise him from the dead and seat him in the heavens, and he will make me a holy and a righteous individual with other Jews and Gentiles and build a building which he can inhabit. Think any Gentile ever thought that? No. But God does beyond all that we could ask or think. And maybe there are some here today who really don't understand what God has done. He has taken a people for himself that he might inhabit them, and he is transforming them into his very likeness so that he can be in their presence, and they can be in his. Now, that's beyond anything I could have ever asked or thought when I was in high school. Did I know who God was? Yes. I knew who God was. I prayed to God almost daily. I prayed the Lord's Prayer repeatedly. I prayed for all my relatives. And according to the truth of the Word of God, every prayer I offered up every day was an abomination because it was a prayer of the wicked. I didn't know who Christ was. I didn't know what he had accomplished. And when people tried to share with me what Christ had accomplished on the cross on behalf of sinners, my question always came back, why did he have to die? And I'm sure they explained it to me, but I'm also positive I didn't understand it because I kept asking the question, why did he have to die? If he was so righteous and taught such wonderful things, why isn't he still alive today? And then one day, the veil and the scales were removed, and I began to understand things and was given things that I would never have even asked or thought of. Amen. God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, now, in light of all this that God has done, and even as he threw in little bits and pieces along with it, he says, now walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus. And one of the ways we are to walk worthy of our calling in verse 3, as we've already said, is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he talks about in verse 7 through 16 the gifts that are given to the church. And we looked at last time the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers that were given to the church so that the church could grow into the likeness of Christ. And that's what he says in verse 12. Now, this verse 12 is interesting. There are three prepositions, and all of them have this idea of moving somewhere. One of them is pros, which means to or toward, and two of them are eis, which means into. And so we get this idea that we're moving toward a goal, a direction, an ultimate accomplishment. Now, why did he give apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to the church? He says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Well, let's take a look at what these gifted men are supposed to do. It says that they are to equip the saints. Some translations will say to perfect the saints. If we look in Matthew chapter 4, we'll see this word used in a very common, everyday use. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, now this is the verb form of the noun in Ephesians. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, says, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee's father, mending the nets, and he called them. Where is our verb perfect or equip? It's the word mend. It has the idea that something's broken, something's not complete, and needs to be put together. Would we say that the church is not complete? Would we say that the body of Christ is not complete? That there's something that may be deficient in it that needs to be repaired and fixed? Well, that's what Paul's saying. There's something that needs to be repaired and fixed. Even though, as individuals in Christ, we are holy and righteous before God, nevertheless, Jesus gave gifts to the church that he might do this mending work of nets. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. Now, where's our word equip or perfect here? It's the same word for mending nets. Restore. And this has the idea even of a dislocated shoulder being popped back into joint, a broken arm being set so that the bones grow correctly. Again, it has the idea that something's not right and it needs to be fixed. Something is not good and needs to be made good. And Christ gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers for this equipping ministry. Now, I've thought of this, and it made me think of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it doesn't say, and everything was very good. It said, and the earth was formless and void. There was a problem. And then God went through the first 3 days to take care of the formlessness, and he put form to what he had created, and then in the next 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6, he took care of the problem of things being void, and he started filling things. And then at the end of day 6, now he says, and everything is very good. And as he solved this problem of being formless, he said, that was good. And as he solved this problem of being formless, he said, that's very good, or that's good. As he solved this problem of formlessness, he said, that's good. As he solved this problem of being void, he said, that's good, and that's good, and that's good. Now it's all very good. But it started off formless and void. And we are a new creation in Christ. And in a sense, there's this formless and voidness that's in the Christian's life, that where nets need to be mended, arms need to be set correctly so that they might grow into the likeness of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, we'll go to verse 20 for the whole sentence. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this isn't too hard to find our word, because it's the word equip again. But what we need to understand here is that though God has given gifted individuals to the church to equip them, to mend their nets, to restore their bones, He is ultimately the one who equips. It is God's work who equips. It says here, "Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing." God is the one who must equip. And it really doesn't matter how talented an individual is. If God doesn't use that individual, there will be no equipping. God is the one who must equip. But how does He equip in 2 Timothy, if we turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3? Verse 16, Paul again writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, do you want to be equipped for every good work? Then it comes only through the Scriptures. God uses His Word by the power of His Spirit to equip His people for every good work. Therefore, what should the apostles be doing? What should the prophets be doing? And I don't say that there are apostles and prophets today, but in their day, what should they be doing? What should the evangelists be doing? What should the pastors and the teachers be doing? Martin Lloyd-Jones in your bulletin says this, "The work of the ministry does not consist in talking about current affairs or events. The minister is not to find his message in newspapers. He is not to be entertaining the people by telling them stories or provoking laughter. He is to preach the Word. This is the only Word which can build up the church and build up every member in the body of Christ." That is what the preacher is to be doing. He is to be preaching the Word. Because it is only through the Word of God that God equips an individual to be adequate for every good work. But let's take it a step further. The apostles aren't with us, but their teachings are. You don't need me or any other man to teach you. You have the Word of God in this blessed country, the United States of America, of having the Word in your own language, the writing of the apostles, and you can read what they taught, and the Word of God, by the power of His Spirit, can equip you for every good work. You need no man to teach you. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Talking about resisting Satan, that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he has somewhat of an effective ministry as far as God allows. I wouldn't necessarily call it a ministry, but an effective work of attacking the saints of God. And in verse 10, Peter says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, Satan will cause you to suffer. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." There will be times that it doesn't look like you're being equipped. There will be times that the evil one will seek to destroy. But be assured that though you may have to suffer some during this lifetime, the fact that God will equip every single one of His people, mending their nets, setting their bones, making them useful for service in His kingdom both now and in the life to come, be assured he will accomplish that work and bring it to its conclusion. Because that's what he says. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you through his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect you. There's our word, equipped. He will make sure you are perfected. He himself will do it for my grief. But he is the one who will ensure that it gets accomplished. And he will do it. Even if we have to suffer for a while. Now, Paul back in Ephesians chapter 4, saying that he gave these gifted men to the church, says in verse 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So saints are to do a work. Now, not to overemphasize a point or to state the more than obvious, but God does not equip the lost. And sometimes we try to equip the lost to do the work of righteousness. Now, am I thankful that the country in which I was born, the United States of America, had a godly heritage where godly men wanted to enact godly laws and restrain evil in this land? Yes, I am. But is that what restrains evil? No. Look at the land 200 years later. As Ed said, Benjamin Franklin said, we have given you a republic, if you can keep it. Have we kept it? No. We've perverted it. Because God doesn't equip the lost. And yes, though there may be an influence that Christianity has had on the world to bring about a measure of societal civility, which I'm thankful for, God does not equip the lost. He only equips the saints. He equips those that he sets apart for himself to do the work of the ministry. Now, what is this work of the ministry? In Acts chapter 6, very familiar passage as far as this word ministry goes. I'm sure you've heard it several times. But to emphasize it again, in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There's our word. Some people were being overlooked in the daily serving. And the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and says, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. There's our word again. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's our word again. It's all the same word. Now, for some reason, the translators seem to think that if you're waiting tables, we'll call that serving. And if we're preaching the word, we'll call that ministry. But Luke used the same word all 3 times. It doesn't matter whether you're waiting tables or preaching the word. It is a work of service. And every work of service is important. Now, to be sure, even from this context, some works of service are more important than others. Otherwise, Peter would have abandoned the preaching of the word to wait on tables. Obviously, the preaching of the word is far more important, but the service of the tables was important as well. Or he would have said, forget it. It doesn't matter. But he didn't say that. It was very important. And you couldn't have just anybody serve tables. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and knowledge. They had to be good men, reputable men, above reproach. So how does this apply to us? You know, it really doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're doing what God calls you to do, that is important, and you need to do that work of service. I think of Anna serving in the temple of God right before Jesus was born. What was she doing? What was her work of service? Now, I say this, and I don't mean this derogatorily at all. I mean this in the highest complimentary way. She was just praying day after day after day. Her work of service was just praying. One of the ladies in the New Testament, Dorcas, her ministry was to sew clothes for people. And when she died, there was great weeping and wailing over Dorcas. Why? Because she was a gifted teacher of the Word? No, because she sewed clothes. She was so valuable to that community that Peter came and raised her from the dead so that she might continue her work. In this passage, in Acts chapter 6, what I want us to see is that service, the ministry that the saints perform, can be from what we think of the lowly job of serving tables to the high job of preaching the Word. It is all important to God. What is the result? Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, when the saints are equipped to do the work of the service, what's going to happen? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, to the building up of the body of Christ. It says Christ's body is going to be built up. And again, I remind you of creation. Creation needed a work done on it even after it was brought into existence. And this almost sounds blasphemous, but I say it from the truth of God's Word. Christ's body is lacking in some way, so that gifted men, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers were given to the church so that the saints could be equipped to do the work of service so that they could build up the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, we read in verse 22, it ends with the word church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is His body. And in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes and says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. There is one body, there is one church. There are not two churches, there are not multiple churches. There is one church. There is one body of Christ. And that body of Christ needs to be built up. And the way that that body of Christ is built up is when the saints are equipped to do the work of the service, and then they build up the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it talks about Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The building that the saints compose is growing. A foundation has been laid of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus was the cornerstone, and now it's being built up. How? Through gifted men given by Christ to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the service so that the body, the building, grows. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, which we will get to later, talks about Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body and the building are to be growing. The stones are supposed to be being laid as a master mason. The body is to be growing as it's fitted together and every joint supplying. And that's why Christ has given gifted men to the church. And what is the goal in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This word until means that it's going to take some time. It doesn't happen overnight. These gifted men need to keep doing this, and the saints need to keep doing the work of the service, and the body keeps needing to be built up. Until, and implies there's going to take some time to do this, we all attain. And this word attain is oftentimes translated reach or arrive at a destination. There's a destination we're headed to, and we're not there yet, even as we read this morning in Philippians chapter 3. We're heading there. Positionally, we are there, but we still need to get there. And so we're seeking to arrive at a destination. And it says, until we all attain. Now, you remember a promise that George Bush gave in his campaign speeches, being the education president, having done so much for the education of the state of Texas, said, no child will be left behind. Now, that's a great campaign promise, and it sounds real good, and it probably got some votes, but he left some kids behind. But God won't. No child of God's will ever be left behind. He will do the work. He's given the gifts to the church. He's building up His body. He is the one who ultimately equips. He is the one who ultimately builds up. And no child of His will be left behind until we all arrive at this destination. And what is that destination? Unity of the faith. We've talked about that already in verses 4 through 6. How there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. The unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. God wants us to have a similar understanding of who Christ is. And did Paul understand who Christ was? Yes and no. Otherwise, he would have said something like, I know Him, which he did. But his burning desire, as we read in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, is that I may know Him. I'm still reaching out to know Him. There's more of Him I want to know. And God is going to bring all of His children to a place where they will understand Christ and be unified in the faith. He says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, talking about many of y'all should be teachers, but you have need for the elementary principles to be stated again to you. He says, but solid food is for the mature. He's talking about the Word of God. How does God take a babe in Christ and make him a mature man? It's through the Word of God. We've seen that already in another part of the passage. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul is talking about an individual who was a friend of the Colossians, who had been sent to him from the Colossians. His name was Epaphras, and he writes, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, there's our word mature, and fully assured in all the will of God. What did Epaphras do for the Colossians when he was apart from them?
Now, I'm fairly confident that Epaphras was one of the leaders and probably one of the preachers of the Word when he was at Colossae. But he's not there. So what is he doing to ensure the perfection, the maturity of the Colossian believers? He's praying for them. And then in James chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And let endurance have its perfect result." This is considering every trial to be joy, because it has a purpose. And the purpose is that you're going to be perfected through this trial. So what are some means that God uses to take a babe in Christ and make them a mature man in Christ? He uses the Word of God so that they can eat solid food. He uses prayer, that people would pray that they would be perfect. And I've said this before. We have many prayer requests, and I'm thankful that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and find grace and mercy in time of need. I'm very thankful for that. But the prayer I would like people to pray for me, and the prayer I'm sure you would like prayed for you, is that God would move in His grace and His mercy and His power and perfect you in Christ Jesus and perfect me in Christ Jesus. That's what I would want more than anything. Yes, sometimes I want my car to be fixed. Yes, sometimes I want my child to be healed. But more than anything, I want to be perfect in Christ. And so the Word of God, and through prayer, and also through suffering. Now, this is the hard one, right? We don't like that one. So we pray, "God, please send suffering that I might be perfected in Christ." Well, Paul said he filled up the sufferings of Christ. And James says, "Consider it all joy when you suffer." And that's the hard one. I admit that for myself. But it is through suffering that God takes a babe in Christ and perfects them. And the endurance has its perfect result, that His people are perfect in Christ. He uses the Word of God, He uses the prayers of His people, and He uses suffering to perfect His people and make them a mature man. An application. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have one of the most amazing statements and one of the most common statements. Everyone knows it. We have one of the most amazing statements about who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. It says He is God, but He laid aside His privilege of being God and became a man. He was the God-man. He was God in the flesh. And He suffered as a man, even to the point of death on a cross. An amazing description in very few words of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Now, what is the job, what is the ministry that the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist is to get across? That you might know Christ, that you might be like Him. So what does Paul say? Think of yourselves like Christ did. Think of others as more important than yourself. And if we could just get that one point down, we'd be well on our way to practicing a worthy walk that shows Christ-likeness. Oh, there's others, like loving your enemies and loving your wives as Christ loved the church and all those other commandments that were given, and I know those are important. We will get to those. But if we could get this one point down, that we think of others as more important than ourselves, the way Christ certainly thought of others, more important than Himself, then we'll be well on our way to walking as He walked. In conclusion, let me remind you again what 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 says. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You want to be an instrument of God that builds up the church of God,
that you're a saint that's been equipped to do the work of the ministry. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is important. That's why we went to Philippians chapter 2. We need to know who Christ is. But knowledge alone puffs up. It is love. Thinking of others is more important than yourself that will edify. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are truly great. What an awesome God you are, and what an awesome salvation you have accomplished on behalf of your people. What an awesome hope you have given to each one of your children, that one day the work that you are performing in them will be completed, and we will stand before our Maker dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And we will see you for who you are, and we will be transformed into your likeness. What a glorious day that will be. While we have length of days upon this earth, may you take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart, that day by day we would grow into the likeness of Christ and be good servants of yours, being lights in the world, and ministers of the gospel of Christ. And may you build up your church even as you have promised. May you fill the body of Christ even as you have promised. May you use the gifts that you have given to the church, that the church might even build itself up in love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.